As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, to the end of the beginning, that last chapter of the first book. Over this last month or so, we've been looking at these directional signs in history, these events that point us beyond themselves to Jesus Christ. So far, we've looked at a child's birth, a sailor's voyage, an old couple's laughter. And last week, we looked at a wrestling match as we saw the con artist struggle. And today, we look at a dysfunctional family. Why? Why should we care about the dysfunction in a small group of related people that lived 3,600 years or so ago? Is this just to be hip and have some kind of, you know, History Channel meets daytime talk show? Is this just to have some kind of voyeuristic pleasure in seeing somebody else's dirty laundry? No. We look at the dysfunction in this family because for all of our differences, for all of our advancements in technology and civilization, we're the same. We have the same dysfunction. So come with me to this directional sign in history as we see our dysfunction, as we see its answer in the Prime Minister's forgiveness. Genesis chapter 50, we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 21. Hear now the word of God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to him, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word as fools. We come knowing that we are fools. Knowing we do not have all the answers. Knowing that we need something greater than us. And so we come to your word. We come with confidence, crying out, Father, Abba, Father. To know you. Take your word this morning. Work it in us to know you and to be changed, made ever more not into better people as we imagine it, but into those who more clearly display your image, who live in the wonder and the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen. He had done it. He'd broken the last of the great ancient rules. He had spoken to a human. Observed by his brother as he broke the great ancient rules, as he sat at the king's feet, as the princess reached down and touched him. He was called before the mouse council to answer for his actions. Unwilling to deny what had happened, he was sentenced to the dungeon, to the rats who would eat him. And it was his own father who beat the drum, calling the council to sit in judgment, who beat the drum, calling for the threadmaster to tie the red thread of the condemned around his neck, who beat the drum that gave the cadence to his walk to the dungeon, to death. But Despero did not die. Covered in flour, looking like a ghost, he returned to stand before the council, before the father who had beat the drum that sent him to his death. And his father entreated him there, cried out to him, "What I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? Forgive me." It's at that point that Kate DiCamillo wrote these words. Forgiveness, reader, is, I think, something very much like hope and love, a powerful, wonderful thing, and a ridiculous thing, too. Isn't it ridiculous, after all, to think that a son could forgive his father for beating the drum that sent him to his death? Isn't it ridiculous to think that a mouse could ever forgive anyone for such perfidy? But still, here are the words of Despero Tilling. Here are the words Despero Tilling spoke to his father. He said, "I forgive you, Pa." This powerful, wonderful, ridiculous thing called forgiveness is not just the stuff of children's storybooks, the stuff of mice. It's the stuff of history, the stuff of our story. What is this powerful, wonderful, ridiculous thing called forgiveness? It's what we see here in the story of Joseph and his brothers, in the midst of their dysfunction. To see it, to understand it, to grasp it, we have to see the relationship, we have to see the response, and we have to see the result. The relationship in the tale of Despero is easy to see. It's Despero and his father. But it's deeper than that. It's a relationship of disappointment. After all, Despero was small. He had big ears that his uncle said looked more like donkey's ears than mouse ears. He was born with his eyes open. He was the only one in the litter to survive. He wasn't interested in mousy things, in scurrying and in crumbs. The relationship here in our passage is just as easy to see. It's a relationship of Joseph and his brothers. And yet, like Despero's with his fathers, it's a relationship that's strained. For just as their father, Jacob, had feared his brother, Esau, and what he would do to him, Joseph's brothers feared Joseph and what he would do to them. In both cases, they were afraid that they were going to be treated as they deserved. Remember, Jacob had swindled his older brother Esau out of his birthright, out of his larger share of the inheritance as the firstborn. And then he'd outright stolen his blessing from their father, the greater blessing of the firstborn, as he had put goatskin on his arms to be hairy like his brother, who had worn his cloak to smell like him for as he came to his father who couldn't see well and pretended to be his brother. Joseph's brothers weren't any different. They were cut from the same tree, like father, like son, after all. They had, as they express it here, all the evil that we did to him. What was all the evil that they did to him? Those transgressions they're pleading about? Well, growing up, they had hated him. They had hated Joseph because their father had loved him best. They taunted him. Scripture puts it so wonderfully. You know, they describe it as they couldn't speak peacefully to him. But it went beyond just that. They finally got to the point they couldn't take it anymore, and they threw him into a pit, planning to kill him. But then they realized they got little out of that personally. So instead, they only sold him off into slavery. And then went back and told their father that he had been killed by an animal. And now, after 17 years of living in Egypt under Joseph's care, now, after 17 years of reconciliation with Joseph, they're still afraid. Now that Jacob was dead, they're still afraid that Joseph is now going to treat them as they deserve, that he's finally going to get back at them. And so that's how they approach him, in fear. Not as brothers, not as those in relationship with him, but notice how they address him. They send him a message saying, "Your father gave this command." Your father. You know, after the message, they cry out, "Now please forgive the transgressions, not of your brothers, but of the servants of your God, the God of your father." And they come, and as they fall down before him after that, they say, "Behold, your servants." They point not to their relationship with him, but to his obligation. His obligation as a son of Jacob, as one who follows the God of his father, not to their relationship as brothers. This is their dysfunction. It's this dysfunction that we see, that we share. It's our dirty laundry, not just theirs. It's our dysfunctional relationship with God. For this is exactly how we come to God, how we approach him in fear that we will be treated as we deserve. For like Joseph's brothers, we know the evil we have done. We know that held to a perfect standard of justice, of holiness, we fall short. This isn't like get smart, missed it by that much. You know, we know we fall short by miles. As the psalmist puts it, writing hundreds of years later, no one is righteous. There is no one righteous, no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. The apostle Paul, writing about 1,000 years later, looks at the world around him and sees the same result. He sees the same truth then, the same dysfunction, as he quotes the psalmist and then goes on to tell the church in Rome that all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This isn't a Christian conception of the world, but a human reality. You don't need to be a Christian to know that to err is human, and that nobody is perfect. We know we don't deserve what we want, we're afraid that we will get what we deserve. And so, like Joseph's brothers, we trust not in relationship, but in obligation. We come to God and say, "I've done these things for you. I said I was sorry. I went to church. I gave money to church. I read my Bible. I mentioned you at work or to my friend. I didn't watch those movies. I didn't wear those clothes. I didn't do those things. I was better than those people." And now you have to. And what is God's response to that? What is God's response? Well, what is Joseph's? What is Despero's father? Despero's father gets the message. He hears the news of Despero's failures, of his breaking of the great and ancient laws. And he responds. exclaiming, "He cannot, he simply cannot be my son." And then he does what we all do, what Adam did. He turns and looks at the mother and blames her. "You! This is your fault. The French blood in him made him crazy." Particularly appropriate here in Lewiston, huh? Joseph responds differently, though. Do you notice that? He gets the message. And in verse 17, we're told he wept. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph didn't respond in anger, didn't respond in disclaimer, in disassociation, pushing away, but with sorrow and anguish. He was brokenhearted over the broken relationship. He feels the break personally. It affects him, and he weeps. This is God's response to our broken relationship with him. He feels it personally. He's brokenhearted by it, and he weeps. He weeps. We see it in the life of Jesus Christ. As he's entering Jerusalem, and what's called the triumphal entry, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, as he's riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the crowds are proclaiming, "Hosanna in the highest." Luke tells us that as he draws near, he sees the city and he weeps. He weeps over. He sought, he longed for peace for it. He longed for it to know him, to be in relationship with him instead of rejecting him. And he was broken over its sin, over its rejection, over its separation from him. And he wept. That separation we see ultimately, its ultimate end in death. This is our final separation from God. The final separation brought about by our sin. And faced with death, we see Jesus respond the same way. In John chapter 11, as he comes to Lazarus, comes to Mary and Martha, Lazarus has died, and he arrives there. Knowing that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, we come to the shortest verse in the Bible. And we're told Jesus' response to death. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. God knows our broken relationship. He sees our separation from him, and it breaks him. It drives him to tears. He weeps over us. This is what drives forgiveness. Not what we do, not how sorry we are, but his compassion for us. That he feels our separation from him even more than we do. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus that eternal life comes from God's love. Remember those words? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It is God's love. This is God's response to our broken relationship, to the ways that we come to him and point to obligation instead of to the relationship he gives us. He weeps. Forgiveness, salvation, life comes from God because he loves the world, because he weeps over our sin and our separation from him. What then is the result of this? What is the result of this kind of response of God's weeping over us? It's not merely an emotional response. God doesn't respond. The result isn't like Despero's mom. Despero's mom, yeah, we've seen his dad who pushes away. Despero's mom, faced with his death, swoons. And then comes to just in time to shout to him as he's marched to the dungeons to his death, adieu. This is what DiCamillo writes at that point. Adieu is the French word for farewell. Farewell is not the word you would like to hear from your mother as you are being led to the dungeon by two oversized mice in black hoods. Words that you would like to hear are take me instead. I will go to the dungeon in my son's place. There's a great deal of comfort in those words. But reader, there is no comfort in the word farewell. Even if you say it in French, farewell is a word that in any language is full of sorrow. It is a word that promises absolutely nothing. And that's all Despero gets. Adieu. Farewell. But it's not what Joseph's brothers get. Those final verses, verses 19 to 21, we hear as they get something more than farewell. We're told, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They get words of comfort, of kindness. Do not fear. Do not fear. I will provide. They get words that promise something, that promise life to them. This is the result we get from God and his forgiveness. Words of comfort and kindness. Remember those words DiCamillo said we would like to hear in that instance as we're being marched to the dungeon by two oversized mice in black hoods? She said, we would like to hear, take me instead. I will go in his place. These are the words that God of God to us, words made flesh, for they're the words that he doesn't just say to us, they're the words he does. It is the word made flesh in Jesus Christ, who goes to the cross in our place to be separated from God, to cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not for his sin, but for ours. He goes to the cross in our place so that we could know the kindness and comfort of God's love. This is forgiveness, not that God forgets our sin, that he forgets all the evil we've done, that he looks past the broken relationship, but that he took it on himself, that he paid its price. For that is what forgiveness requires. To go in our place. Tim Keller, who is another pastor and author, he said it this way. He said, only when you have lost the need to see the other person hurt you will you have any chance of actually bringing about change, reconciliation, and healing. You have to submit to the costly suffering and death of forgiveness if there is going to be any resurrection. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of sin yourself. And this is what God does. This is the result of forgiveness. What God does in Jesus Christ for us. There's two ways we have to respond to this. As we hear it, as we know that kind of love, a love that is broken over our brokenness, over our separation, who weeps and takes it on himself. We have to accept it. We have to come to God no other way except through that, through Jesus Christ. There is no trying to work off our sin, no trying to be sorry enough for our sin, no trying to lay an obligation on God, but solely resting in the death of Jesus Christ, in His absorbing the debt of our sin on Himself. And when we know that kind of forgiveness from God, He says we give it. We extend it to all those around us, like Joseph to his brothers. This is what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount as He teaches us to pray. He says, pray this way, and He tells us in there, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's not saying that we are forgiven only if we forgive others, but that we display His forgiveness by forgiving others. That if we know His forgiveness, we will forgive others. I opened the sermon this morning with these words from Kate DiCamillo. Forgiveness, reader, is, I think, something very much like hope and love. A powerful, wonderful thing, and a ridiculous thing, too. Isn't it ridiculous, after all, to think that a son could forgive his father for beating the drum that sent him to his death? Isn't it ridiculous to think that a mouse could ever forgive anyone for such perfidy? But still, here are the words Despero Tilling spoke to his father. He said, I forgive you, Pa. Isn't it ridiculous to think that a father could forgive his children for rejecting him? Isn't it ridiculous to think that God could ever forgive anyone for such perfidy as rejecting him and killing his son? But still, here are the words of God lived for you on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. It is finished. It is finished. So come. Come to the God who weeps over you. Come to the God who absorbs the cost, the debt of your sin in Himself to heal that relationship between you. Come. Come. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you, not claiming obligation this morning, that somehow because we are here, you owe us. That because we have done this, that, or the other thing, that you owe us. That you owe us not treating us as we deserve. Father, we come knowing what we deserve. But we come through Jesus Christ. We come in the wonder, in the glory of this ridiculous thing called forgiveness that you offer in His death and resurrection. Father, we come staking our whole eternity not on the life that we have lived, but upon His life and His death. So we come to know you and to extend that forgiveness to all around us through the wonder, the power of Jesus Christ.